I trust that you enjoyed that song. That is a very new song. By new, I mean like probably in the last few months. This is a song that's been circulating throughout at least the American church. I'm assuming it's been translated in other languages, written for the Reformation, written for commemorating the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, which, as we said last Sunday, is this time of year. 500 years ago was 1517, and about 500 years ago in 4 or 5 days past now was the day that is acknowledged as kind of the launching of the Protestant Reformation. That's when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses as a protest against the Catholic Church and some different corruption, some very errant theology, and we are here today because of this man's boldness, more importantly because of just we sang, because God in his glory sought to use him and many others to help reform the church. And so we have started a series last Sunday called Here We Stand. And the purpose of this series, actually there's several purposes. One of them, of course, is to just be reminded of our history, to be reminded a little bit about why it's significant that we think back on how the Lord used this particular season of church history. But also, we want to be reminded, more importantly, of the truths that were being defended, being fought for. There are what we call five solas, and they are, that is a Latin word, sola, which means alone. There are five kind of creedal statements or five truths that kind of become capstones of the Reformation, that kind of become theological summary statements of what the Reformation was all about. And so this series, Here We Stand, is to go back to those solas and not just understand them biblically, understand why they were significant, but really to ask even another question of ourselves: is the Reformation something we should even worry about anymore? I mean, was this a one-time event, or is this something that the church continues to need? So we are on week 2 of 6 with this series, and this morning we're going to talk about the first sola, at least the sola that I've given us to consider first, and that is sola scriptura, which is Latin for by Scripture alone. At the height of Martin Luther's preaching ministry in Wittenberg, Germany, Martin Luther said that he preached about 9 times a week. Every day of the week he was preaching somewhere, usually in his own church, by the way. On Sundays he would preach 3 times. There was a 5 a.m. service at his church, there was a 9 a.m. service, and then there was a service in the afternoon. He would preach during those services various texts of Scripture, a Pauline epistle, a selection from one of the Gospels, sometimes a catechism or a portion of a catechism. Mondays and Tuesdays were also preaching days for him, where he would preach 1 sermon each day, a follow-up to the catechism, the doctrinal push that he made the day before. Wednesday was a day for him to return to the Gospels in a sermon, and so he would often do that, sometimes or usually from the Gospel of Matthew. Thursdays and Fridays would be the days in which he preached from the Old Testament, and then Saturday was kind of an evangelistic day for the church. He encouraged the people in his parish to invite unbelievers to the service, and he would preach from the Gospel of John almost always on Saturday. Luther was a preaching machine. I mean, that's one way I would categorize him. He's not the only one in church history that took on these kinds of preaching ministries to this extent. His rigorous preaching schedule to his own congregation doesn't even include all the guest lectures he did throughout the week and month, and even the teaching he did on a regular basis in the local university in Wittenberg. He was always teaching and preaching the Word of God. Why? Why take on so much? When I think about his preaching ministry and I contrast it with my own, I feel kind of wussy because I'm maxed out if I hit 2 a week and I feel like I'm, you know, not capable of much more than that. Why would he give so much attention to the Word of God in preaching and teaching? Is there something that Luther understood about Scripture that led him to value it so highly? And there is. Now, let me give this to you in what we think is Luther's own words, or maybe even a paraphrase of his words. So many of Luther's quotes are perhaps lost in translation, or maybe copied down by somebody, a student, that not with the most clarity. So we're not always sure if these are exactly from the words of Luther, but definitely capture the essence of what he believed. Here's one of those statements. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. He says, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So really in this paragraph, he says more or less three things. Number one, the evil one, Satan himself, is always attacking the word of God. He's always attacking the veracity of God's word. Secondly, we are susceptible to those attacks. But thirdly, the obligation of the preacher, the teacher, the one who explains God's word is to give to the Christian what he needs to fight, to battle, to engage, to not be tempted or not give in to temptation. So every tense of every verb and every verse in every chapter is necessary. This is why in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, we read that we did not hesitate to preach the whole counsel of God. Luther understood that it was the word of God that was needed during the Reformation. Sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone, is what every other sola flows out of. If you reject that scripture alone, if you reject that sola, then you have to reject Christ alone. You have to reject faith alone, grace alone, and God's glory alone. Luther knew that we are servants to the word. He said that I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicts such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Sola scriptura. So as you think about this sola this morning, we are going to answer three questions. We're going to do this with every sola in the weeks to come as we look at these different issues. The first question we are going to ask ourselves is, does the Bible teach this sola? For example, does the Bible teach sola scriptura? Secondly, why did this sola matter during the Reformation? Why did it matter to Luther? And then thirdly, does it still matter today? That's kind of the application section. So let's first wrestle with what the Bible teaches. Does the Bible teach sola scriptura? And what do we mean by that? When we say scripture alone, what does that exactly mean? Well, to say scripture alone means this. It means that scripture is the only necessary and sufficient source for all belief and practice. It is the final authority for the church. Now, it's not the only authority. We have all kinds of authorities in our society. Very simple example, for those of you who enjoy sports, we know that there are things called the Hall of Fame, and athletes that excel above other athletes go into the Hall of Fame. They're recognized as being the best athletes of all time. There is a authority committee. There are people who vote on that, but it's a fallible group of people, right? But they're an authority on that. There are not other authorities that determine. There's one authority, But Bible, what it makes the Bible different from something like that and all other authorities is this. It's the only authority that is infallible. That makes it the highest authority. The Bible doesn't answer to other authorities. It's the only infallible authority. The Bible has the final say on everything the Bible has anything to say anything about. There's nothing that will ever or should ever come after the statement, the Bible says this, but I say to you. That's a rejection of sola scriptura. Now, does the Bible verify this? Absolutely, it does. Let me give you just a couple passages of scripture to think on. Well, the classic text to go to for sola scriptura is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. This is where Timothy is being, he's given one of the last few letters of the Apostle Paul, and Paul acknowledges that when Timothy was growing up, that he learned and was taught the Bible as a child. His family knew the scriptures would make him wise. And so Paul said, here's the reason why. Timothy, you want to know why the word of God was impressed to you as a young man? Here's the reason. Because all scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That's the key phrase here. Equipped for every good work. Complete doesn't mean perfect. Doesn't mean the Bible makes us perfect. It means that we are capable of doing anything that God wants us to do. The Bible enables us for that task. That's why the phrase follows it, you're equipped for every good work because of the Scripture. So it's enough. The Bible is enough for simply glorifying God, obeying God, honoring God, sola scriptura. Another text that we look at for this sola is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 21. And here Peter says in verse 16, there are some who are listening to cleverly devised myths, legends, stories of other gods. But we have a more trustworthy source, Peter says. This is what he says. We have the prophetic word. We have everything that's written in the Bible more fully conformed. That's what makes it better. Because all of it's verifiable, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes it infallible. It wasn't man's creation. Every other authority we have in this earth is devised of man. So Peter says, this is the final authority. Even the Bible tells us there are things we can learn about God outside of the Bible. For example, Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 tells us that when you look out into creation, what do you see? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. You can learn things about God outside of the Bible. But the thing that makes the Bible significant, the thing that makes the Bible supreme, is it's really the only thing that can tell us the plan of salvation. Nobody has ever gone and seen a beautiful mountain and immediately understood every element there is about the gospel. You don't learn that there. That's what makes the Bible infallible, sola scriptura. Let me give you some qualities of the Bible. I'm going to give you six qualities to further answer this question. If sola scriptura is taught in the Bible, to answer that, I think you can have a really good grasp of why we believe this because of the qualities of the Bible. First of all, we know that the Bible is inerrant. Inerrant. That means it contains no contradictions, no errors of any kind. And let me just maybe be specific here. In the original manuscripts, when it was originally written, because the Bible as you have it in your hands today, on your devices, in the pew in front of you, is a translation. It's been copied down over thousands of years throughout church history, and there have been copying errors. We're talking about in it being inerrant in its original form. By the way, and I'm sure hardly any of you are really, really excited about digging into this too much, but there's a whole realm of study called textual criticism where people study translations and they study manuscript errors, and they have found and they tell us that 99.99999% of what you have is without error. That's all exactly the way it was originally given by God through men, and all the 0.0001% that's left is so insignificant it's barely worth mentioning. So don't worry about any of it. We say the Bible is inerrant because it comes from God. If it came from man, then it would be fallible. It would be full of errors, but it doesn't. So God, we're told, doesn't lie. We're told that in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 29. We're told he's a God of truth in Isaiah chapter 65. So that means he will not deceive. So everything we have in the Scripture is without error. And Jesus himself affirmed for us in the New Testament the historicity of so many in the Old Testament. So kind of putting a stamp of approval that everything you read here is accurate, it happened. So you'll find Jesus referring to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Zechariah and Jonah and on and on and on. When we say the Bible is without error, we are not saying that every rule of English grammar is practiced in your translation. You probably have noticed that if you've ever compared Bible translations. Some people put commas here, some people don't. I mean, the English rules of grammar were not part of the original inspiration. We're not saying either that mathematical precision is always there. For example, some of you who maybe like to run, If you're asked the question, how far did you run today? You might say something like, oh, 5 miles. And maybe you actually ran 4.97 miles or something like that, you know. Mathematical precision is not something that you see very often in the scripture. And that's actually a Jewish way of thinking. They often round it up. We're also not saying that every exact word is recorded exactly the way it was said at that moment. Maybe it's a paraphrase from Christ. Maybe there's a few verbs left out here and there. Nor are we saying that anytime the Bible quotes a non-biblical source, that non-biblical source is also inerrant. For example, in Titus chapter 1, Paul quotes a poet that said, "All Cretans are liars." That doesn't mean that poet is inspired by God. But the Bible is inerrant. Everything that came from God is without error. That's one quality of the Bible. Another quality that the Bible teaches us of itself is that it is clear. It is clear. That means that it was delivered and recorded in very plain, understandable language. So when God wants to say something, remind yourself and remember that He's very good at saying it. He knows exactly how to say it. He knows how to communicate. Matthew Barrett tells us why we need clear scripture. He says, if God can perform the miracle of the incarnation, then inscripturation is not difficult for God. He says, the reformers understood that if Christians lost confidence in the clarity of God's word, few would read their Bibles, especially if political pressure heated up. So with the Protestant Reformation came an assurance that God's word is indeed clear, which motivated Christians to read their Bibles so that they might hear what God himself has to say. He said the doctrine of scriptural clarity created within souls the eager expectation they could now hear God himself. The result was reformation in doctrine and practice. So hearing God's word proved to be a means to authenticate faith and obedience. And one of the best examples of this in the scripture of the clarity is way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when Moses tells parents to teach the word to young children. Now, how in the world or why in the world would Moses tell parents to do that unless the Bible was clear to begin with, right? Psalm chapter 19 verse 7 says, the testimony of the Lord, it's sure, it makes wise simple. It's clear. When we say the Bible is clear, we do not mean that there are no passages in Scripture that are hard to understand. There are plenty that are hard to understand. Clarity comes through labor. I mean, it often comes through hard work. It comes through study. Nor does clarity mean that everyone is going to understand the Bible the first time they read it. I mean, there are many reasons that we may not have an immediate understanding. Maybe we have not been illuminated. We're not Christian. Maybe it's just our finiteness. Maybe we're biased. Maybe we're sinful. We're not seeing it the right way. Nor does it mean that we'll all agree on its interpretation. I think we know that's a fact as well. But the Bible is still clear. It's plain. It's understandable. And maybe even more understandable on the issues that matter, like the gospel. A third quality of the Bible is that it is sufficient. When we say it's sufficient, what we mean by that is it is enough. It means everything that you truly need spiritually is supplied in the Word of God. So when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, what did he say to Satan? He reminded him, one of the things he told Satan was that man doesn't live on bread alone, but by, what does he say, everything that comes from the mouth of God, a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because the Bible and every truth in the Bible transcends time and culture. It's always applicable to every culture and every man, woman, and child. Everything written in the Bible is written for our instruction and encouragement, Paul says in Romans chapter 15. So as David Wells says, Scripture does not merely contain truth. It is not just a sublime statement of human understanding of a God. It's not a human guess. No, it is instead the result of the supernatural work of God in human writers. And what we now have is the truth. It's not partial truth or incomplete truth. It is the full, accurate, and complete revelation of all that God wants the church to have. So it's sufficient. The written truth is fully sufficient for the church's life in this fallen world. A fourth quality of the Bible is that it is inspired. Inspiration is not, don't read the common way we use inspired, like I saw a sunset and I was inspired to write a poem. That's not the same meaning. It means God breathed it out. That's literally what Paul was saying in 2 Timothy 3:16. He breathed out Scripture. It doesn't mean that God collected the best thoughts of men and decided to compile his word. It means they recorded his thoughts. It's inspired from God. God didn't leave impressions on authors and they just kind of wrote down the gist of what they thought God wanted them to write. They recorded God's actual words. We say the Bible, you might have heard this term from time to time, we say the Bible has a quality of being verbal, plenary, inspired. What that means is it's verbal, it's words, it's plenary, meaning it's absolute. A fifth quality is that the Bible is authoritative. In other words, it doesn't need another authority to validate its claims. It is the authority on everything that matters. Think of the example we have in Acts chapter 17 of the Bereans. We love to think about the Bereans as kind of here's our go-to example of what to do after we hear a sermon. Go and measure and test the things you've heard against the scripture, right? They were Berean. Why else would they do that unless they understood and already believed that the Bible was authoritative? It's a good example. They measured everything by the authority, the Word of God. A description of divine authority is given to us by John MacArthur. He says, original and ultimate authority resides with God and God alone. He says, God did not inherit his authority. There was no one to bequeath it to him. God did not receive his authority. There was no one to bestow it on him. God's authority did not come by way of an election. There was no one to vote for him. God did not seize his authority. There was no one from whom to steal it. God did not earn his authority. It was already his. And then sixth and finally, we say that the Bible is eternal. So because it's authoritative and because it's sufficient and because it's clear and because it's inerrant and because it's inspired, it has to be eternal because it all comes from an eternal God. So Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God, our God, will still stand forever. So all these qualities of the Bible affirm for us sola scriptura. Does the Bible teach sola scriptura? Yes, with great boldness, with great conviction. The second question we want to think about, just to put this in a little bit of a historical context, is why did this matter during the Reformation? What got Luther so fired up to defend Scripture? Well, you probably know a little bit about this, especially if you were here last week and got to hear a little bit about Luther biographically. The idea of sola scriptura was an absolutely explosive idea in Luther's day. To say all you need is Scripture was a direct assault on the function of the Catholic Church in Luther's day. An assault on its traditions, assault on its clergy, its councils, its catechisms, and really the Pope himself. Let me tell you why that is. The Catholic Church in Luther's day taught that tradition, okay? Church tradition was equal to Scripture. It had the same authority. They also taught that the Pope, or what the term magisterium, which is all the authority that's established in Catholic teaching, can interpret and could only interpret Scripture. So that was not left up to people like you and me. So the church would only believe the things the clergy told them to believe. So anything a clergy member said was viewed on equal authority of what was in the Bible. And often the people did not know the difference between what a clergyman said and what the Bible taught. They didn't have the opportunity to be Berean. They didn't have the opportunity to measure against Scripture for several reasons. One, they didn't have their own copy, most. Second, the German, the common language, especially in Luther's area of Europe, was not the language of the clergy. They kept the Bible translated in Latin. Another example why sola scriptura was such an assault in Luther's day was because of some views that people had about the Pope himself. The Pope was said to have the ability to speak what's called ex cathedra. That is a Latin phrase that means from his chair. And what that means is anytime the Pope would say something ex cathedra, it was on equal authority with the Bible. Another example why this was such a big deal was because of the acceptance of what's called the Apocrypha. If you've ever heard of the Apocrypha, it's a group of books that are outside of the Bible that were viewed as authoritative as Scripture. It's a collection of books that were revered by the Catholic Church. They were rejected by the early church. In fact, even in the 16th century at the Council of Trent, they were taught or elevated to be as inspired as every other book of the Bible. So Luther saw these different examples, and he was absolutely just troubled by the fact that all these things, all these people were on equal playing field with the Scripture. He was bothered by the clergy that elevated traditions to the equal part of God's Word. He even said on one occasion that the true Christian pilgrimage is not to Rome or Compostela, that's a city in Spain, but to the prophets, the Psalms, and the Gospels. This is one of the reasons why I said a few minutes ago he was so committed to preaching the Word of God. He was committed to preaching it simplistically because, again, this was not common. Preachers or priests in his day, they would explain things from the Latin and Latin only. People didn't have immediate access to the Bible. If you preached in a language that people didn't read, then think about it. You can say anything you want, right? I mean, you could have any agenda or hobby horse you wanted if nobody could double check if Scripture teaches that. So Luther did something radical. He preached in German. He chose the common language. He chose to use a language people could understand. He made the Bible accessible. In fact, he often spoke very specifically about how important it was for preachers to understand the biblical languages, to use the Greek, to use the Hebrew. But he also said that when you preach, you better preach in a common language. He said, speak in everyday language. To preach plain and simple is a great art. He said, when I preach, I regard neither doctor nor masters, but I have an eye for the multitude of young people, children, and servants, of which there are more than 2,000. I preach to them. I direct my discourse to those who have need of it. And again, this is why he invested over a decade of his life to translate the Bible into German. In fact, his translation, even in his translation, if you ever get to see copies of the original, there are many pictures in the translation, like visual images. And one of the things he wanted to do was really literally to make the reading experience of the Bible a visual memory, to give people an opportunity to remember things that they read. Sola Scriptura. Luther said, Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrine on earth. He said, if this is not granted, what is Scripture good for? The more we reject it, the more we become satisfied with men's books and human teachers. Does this sola matter anymore? I mean, there are a lot of big things going on in Luther's day. There was some terrible corruption, as we've talked before. There were some serious battles being not even waged anymore. Do we need sola scriptura today? I really wish that I could say we don't. I really wish we could say, you know, Luther helped to fight that battle. It's been fought. It's been won. Praise the Lord. Let's move on. I can't say that. I don't think any of us could say that if we're honest with what we see in our society today, what we see in the church today. The battle for the Bible, I think you could make a great argument. It's even more intense today than it ever was in Luther's day. First of all, and this is a small example, but first of all, the Catholic Church has never rejected or rescinded its views that Luther was protesting. In fact, you can read the Catechism of the Catholic Church today. It was written by Pope John Paul II in 92. It's the accepted modern dogma of the Catholic Church. Every view I expressed to you earlier is still represented there about tradition, about the Pope, about the magisterium. They're all viewed as on equal authority. The Pope can still speak ex cathedra. And if you want to see where it is in the catechism, I'd be happy to show you. I've got some selections here I was going to read, but we won't do that for sake of time. But you know what? The battle for sola scriptura will not be fought and won at the doorsteps of the Catholic Church. It's a lot closer to home than I think you and I maybe realize. The battle for sola scriptura is something that, first of all, begins in our own hearts. Let me give you some examples of where I think we often don't see sola scriptura, even in our day-to-day lives, as we should. For example, consider sola scriptura in your own evangelism. There's a real dangerous infatuation sometimes with Christians to be so consumed with studying culture to reach people, to master your culture, to be a student of your culture, downplay the actual words of the gospel, but elevate the medium in which we deliver it. So some will look at 1 Corinthians 9:22 and where Paul says you need to be all things to all people, and they'll say, okay, that means that the only way I'm going to win an alcoholic is to go spend time with him, watching him get drunk in a bar. Or they might say, you know, if I'm gonna win somebody who sells their body for sexual advance, I need to go to the gentleman's club to do that. Or if I need to understand and share the gospel with my friend who's caught up in worldly thinking, I'm gonna watch all the same TV shows and movies. You might call that sola cultura, culture alone, not sola scriptura. When you're so focused on the mediums and the culture around you that you don't elevate and make sure you understand the actual words of the gospel, the words that actually transform the hearts of men and women. So it has a big impact in how we engage with lost people, sola scriptura. It also has a huge impact in our own preaching and our own teaching, and I mean way more than just a pulpit podium type platform. But of course, there are many churches, there are many, many professing Christians who attend places where the whole counsel of God is never going to be an issue, because we're just going to choose and go from one issue or one topic to the other. But we'll just pick and choose what we think is relevant. We'll pick and choose what we think our people want to hear. I'm going to call that sola topica, not sola scriptura. And so when you do that, you avoid all kinds of hard texts. You avoid hard questions in the scripture, like where does evil come from, or how is God sovereign, and how does man have will or choice, or how does the Bible have ability at all to counsel me in life and godliness? So you just kind of avoid the whole preach the whole counsel of God, and you end up preaching the topics and sections you want to address. So sola scriptura and your view of it has an effect on even what you preach and teach, what you study. It also has an effect in how we interact with other worldviews. There are many worldviews today that are anti-biblical. Relativism is a rejection of sola scriptura. Relativism believes that you can teach morals and truth, but they change. They're relative to the culture and time. Postmodernism rejects sola scriptura. That's the idea of celebrating ambiguity and questions the idea that you can be absolute on anything. Humanism is a rejection of sola scriptura because it elevates the goodness of man and denies sin. So sola scriptura has a great impact on how we interact with those worldviews that are held by many, many of our friends, many of our family members. Sola scriptura also affects our counseling. How I view Scripture affects how we are able to help and walk through a difficult time with a friend or family member. Too often we think that problems like maybe depression, abuse, fits of rage, even bipolar disorder, like these are meant for professionals. They're not meant for me. I don't know that the Bible can help you there, so we farm them out to the so-called professionals instead of walking through difficult times in Scripture with people. So our view of Scripture and the promises Scripture has that it is everything we need for life and godliness, instead of elevating Scripture to what does it have to say to my problem, we send them to man. So it's kind of a practical way of defining sola scriptura. It also has a big impact on just our simple application of truth. Many people think that the Bible isn't relevant today. What does the Bible have to say about things like dating or engagement or conflicts at work or paying bills? I don't think it does, so I'm just going to come up with my own solutions to these problems. And one of the reasons why we don't see the Bible as enough for issues like that is because we don't know what the Bible says to begin with. We don't know the whole counsel of God, so how are we going to know if the Bible has anything to say about debt? How do I know if God is leading me to do this? If you don't know where in Scripture to turn or how to get Scripture to help you, then you're going to end up turning somewhere else. You're going to turn to, 10 steps to making a wise decision from some pop psychology blog or something like that. So your view of sola scriptura affects how you apply truth. It also affects in your own planning. Your literal morning and evening and afternoon every day You can see what your view, and you can measure your view of Scripture by making time or not making time for God's Word. So if it's enough for you, you'll make time for it because you need to hear from God. We need to listen to God. But if it's not enough or you think it's not sufficient, then you'll just put it off. In our own planning, our view of sola scriptura is shown. And then just, again, back to the issue of life struggles. When things get very uncertain, when things get challenging, when trials are a part of our life, where do we turn? What is our desire? What do we want? How do we want to address them? If we go anywhere else or to anyone else besides God and His Word first, then it shows our view of Scripture. It shows our view of who God is and what He's capable of. So sola scriptura has a tremendous application for us in everyday decisions, everyday conversations. It's not just a problem in the Catholic Church. In fact, many of us, the battle is waged more often for really all of us, a lot closer in our hearts. In conclusion, the Scripture is enough. Sola Scriptura is true. Scripture doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be taken from. It doesn't need to be edited. It doesn't need to be upgraded or changed in any way. Listen to these words from David Wells. He says, Scripture is not only a measure, not only a standard, but is also truth. What this means is that with respect to God, it is the sum and substance of what we know of Him, His character, His will, and His redemptive acts. What He has given us to know of Himself is what we are able to receive with the confidence that we know exactly who He is. With respect to the church, Scripture is God's all-sufficient, complete, and unchangeable guide and gift for the life of His people in this world. He says, Jude speaks of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in Jude chapter 3. Or verse 3, there is a finality, a completeness to what has been delivered, and Scripture is our only account of that teaching. It is a teaching that is not modified in every succeeding generation. Otherwise, it could not have been given once for all. Sola Scriptura. To say Scripture is our authority, it's not a cop-out. It's confidence. It's boldness. It's our voice. It's our accountability. It's our sword. It's our life. When we read it, when we meditate on it, when we memorize it, when we sing it, we are engaged in worshiping the one who revealed it all. That's when and that's how we affirm sola scriptura. Father, I do want to ask that you would help us, Lord, as we think about some specific applications of this truth. Lord, we don't deny what the Bible says about itself. We don't deny that it can defend what it says. We don't deny that it comes from you. Lord, those are perhaps easier things to resolve in our mind, easier things to be committed to, at least in theory in our hearts. But Lord, where we need help, where we need strength, where we need creativity application is looking into the areas of our life where we are not ascribing the aloneness of Scripture, where we are looking to other means, other treatments, other ideas, other philosophies. Lord, this question of does it matter today, it will always matter because the flesh, the evil one, will always be attacking, will always be engaging in war, and as he did the evil one in the garden, he'll always be asking if you really said or if you really meant what you said. Lord, help us to be aware. Help us, Lord, to be aggressive in defending the Scripture in our hearts, in our attention to it, in our meditation and our singing and memorization of it. God, even as we sing this final song or two, Lord, all the songs that we sing are sometimes taken directly from Scripture, sometimes they are allusions to things that are true in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a way to express and a way to have our hearts listen and hear your sufficient word over and over again. And help us to be faithful with the things we've heard this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the time here, and we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.